Good to see everyone this Lord's Day morning as we assemble to worship God and join our hearts and voices together in praise unto Him. I encourage you to have your Bible out. Open it up to Matthew chapter 19, and I encourage you to follow along as we continue our study this morning of the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We began this study last Sunday morning. We're going to build on to it a little this morning, and I want to conclude the study this morning. Let's begin by reading the text again in Matthew chapter 19, familiarizing ourselves with the text. Matthew chapter 19, and at verse 3, we read that some Pharisees come to Jesus and ask Him a question about the lawfulness of divorce. And we see that they're doing this to test Him. They're hoping to set Him up to see if He can lose face with the people that are listening to Him. They ask the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And He answered and said to them, have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to Him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. We saw in our study last week that God is the one who binds the husband and the wife together in a covenant. That marriage bond is a covenant. It's not to be entered into lightly because it is a covenant that does last until the death of one of the spouses. In Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, Romans chapter 7, two very important verses when talking about God's marriage law, or the marriage covenant. Romans chapter 7 verses 2 and 3. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now when Jesus is asked this question about divorce, He takes them all the way back to the very beginning and talks about marriage. And He says that marriage is a covenant that God establishes between a man and a woman and joins them together into one flesh for life. Marriage is till death do us part. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus concluded, well, God is joined together, let not man separate. That is no. Man is powerless to dissolve this bond, this marriage bond that God makes between the husband and the wife. The person who divorces and remarries is in a relationship that Matthew 19 verse 9, Jesus calls adultery. And the reason He calls it adultery is because that first marriage bond is still intact. And it's still in effect. And God looks upon that marriage as a person who is bound to another is going to the bed of another spouse, of a different spouse. And so that is called adultery. The only exception to this law is found in Matthew 19 and verse 9. And that is that the innocent spouse can put away their fornicating spouse and they are thus free to remarry. Now we covered that last week and looked at it in great detail. We also pointed out the fact that the disciples' immediate reaction to this teaching in Matthew 19 and verse 10 was that it was too strict. They understood just exactly what Jesus was saying in Matthew 19 and verse 9. They understood exactly the permanency of that marriage bond and the fact that you couldn't divorce for just any reason. And so they respond and say, if such is the case with the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. That is, if I really am joined to that person for the rest of my life, it's better not to take the chance. We're better off not getting married at all. than getting married and taking the chance that I'm bound to someone I don't want to be bound to and I'm stuck with them for the rest of my life. The disciples understood what the Lord was saying. But they were reacting in this way. That's too strict. And you know what? That's the way a lot of people react even today. Yeah, I see what the Lord is saying. I can see right here. I hear it. But that's just too strict. We look at society today, and last week we pointed out the fact that man has a law for marriage. It's on the books in every state. And God has a law for marriage. And when we look at marriage from man's point of view, if a couple doesn't get along and they go and they get that annulled and they get a divorce and they each find someone else and they marry again, then according to the law of the land, that's okay. Because they've gotten a legal divorce and now they are legally married to other people and that's all well and good. And so when we look at it from society's point of view, what's the harm? They've dotted all the I's, they've crossed all the T's legally with man, and so they have a right to be in these marriages. And now they're in marriages in which they love each other, and perhaps now they've brought children into the world, and children are a part of this marriage, a part of the home, and it becomes a very emotional issue, and certainly the Lord would not require this marriage to come to an end. And we point out the fact that half of all marriages end in divorce, that rate fluctuates somewhat, but it's always around that 50% margin. And we pointed out also the fact that many of these people remarry. Those who divorce, they get remarried, and we come into contact with these people. And what do we do? What do we do when we encounter someone that is in a marriage that Jesus would describe in Matthew 19, verse 9 as adultery? How do we react to that? What do we do? In the early 1990s, I went to visit a friend of mine who was attending Harding University in Searcy, Arkansas. Harding University is a school that's associated with Churches of Christ. I went to visit him. He was a good friend of mine at the time. Matter of fact, turned out he's the best man at our wedding when Christy and I got married. I went to spend a couple of days with him. I went to his Bible class there at the school, and they were studying Matthew chapter 19 that day, and the instructor went down over the verses that we studied last week and we just read here, and one of the students who was in the class raised his hand and asked the instructor, what do we do if we encounter somebody that's in this kind of a marriage that Jesus defines as adultery? And I'll never forget, that instructor looked at that student, looked at his class and said, I would just tell them to do the best that they can do. I knew that wasn't right. He knew that wasn't right. The kid that asked the question knew that wasn't right. But that's the answer that was given. That's a tough situation. You know what? I'd just tell them to do the best that they can do. You know what? We're finding more and more churches and more preachers that are sending that kind of a message. That's bad. That's unfortunate. But you know what? Let's just tell them to do the best that they can do. See, the disciples didn't like what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 19 and at verse 9. And people still don't like it today. And people are trying to find ways around it, trying to find some loopholes. There's got to be some way around this so that people who are in this marriage that Jesus calls adultery, they can still be right with God. I want to talk about that today. Now, as we said last week, one sermon cannot examine every possible error on this subject. As a matter of fact, I've got in my library, had for a long time, a book that looks at all the different kinds of errors that exist. This book is bigger than a lot of Bibles that I have, copies of Bibles that I have. There's no way we can study together in one setting and cover everything. But what I want to do this morning, I've chosen four of the most popular errors on the subject of divorce and remarriage that I have heard. And I want us to take a look at these four and see what the Scriptures teach. We looked last week at what the Lord taught. I want us to look at some of these errors and look at them in light of the Scriptures and see how they are indeed false. And they will result in someone being in a marriage that Jesus defines as adultery. Let's start off with the first one, what I would call adultery in the heart. And let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5. At the beginning of the year, we started a study on Sunday mornings looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And I hope to get back to that and conclude that next month. But Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus here says that looking to lust results in adultery in the heart. Now there are some who would get a hold of this verse and would take it either to Matthew 19 verse 9, which we've read, or just down a few verses here in chapter 5, to verses 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Marital unfaithfulness. Marital unfaithfulness is the only exception that the Lord gives. And the innocent spouse can put away their fornicating spouse for marital unfaithfulness, and they're free to get out of that marriage and enter into another one if they wish. There are some who look at Matthew 5 verse 28 and see this adultery in the heart and say, aha, there it is. And so if I can prove that my spouse has looked to lust, then that gives me grounds for divorce and remarriage. And I've heard some brethren try to make this point, that adultery in the heart or lusting after someone in the heart is grounds for divorce and remarriage. Well, looking to lust is a sin. There's no doubt about that. That's the point that Jesus is making in this passage. There were some who were saying, now as long as you don't commit adultery, you're okay. As long as you stop short of that physical act, then your mind is your playground, and you can look and you can lust and do whatever you want. And what Jesus is doing as we study this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is raising the bar and saying, no, it starts in the heart. And right there at the heart is where you need to cut it off. You don't have the right to look to lust. We must keep our heart pure from sinful thoughts. And from this passage and many others that we can look at, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we realize that pornography is a sin. And the viewing of pornography is a sin. However, lusting in the heart is not the violation that the Lord cites in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and Matthew 19 and verse 9. It's not the same thing. And we need to understand that, number one, they're two completely different words in both the English as well as the original Greek language. They're two completely different words. They're not the same thing. More importantly, they are two completely different actions. A lust is a thought. Lusting is something that we do in our minds. It's something that we do in our hearts. Sexual immorality, fornication, is a physical act. It's translated from the Greek word porneia, and porneia is defined as illicit sexual intercourse by both W. Vines and Joseph Thayer. There's no doubt that it is more than just a thought. It is a physical act. But we don't have to know the Greek to understand this. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Bible tells us that fornication, sexual immorality, is a physical act. It's not just a thought. It's a physical act. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Surely not. How does one become a member of a harlot? To take your body and to join it with her body. Or do you not know that he who has joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. There's our word. Flee fornication. Flee sexual immorality. Porneia. There it is. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So the Bible tells us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that this exception, the sin, that constitutes the exception to God's marriage law that allows the innocent to put away the guilty and remarry. It is a sin that is a physical action. It's not a thought. It's a physical action. It involves two physical bodies. Now, looking to lust, adultery in the heart, is sinful. And it will damage a marriage. If it's not repented of, if it's not stopped, it can wreak great havoc and damage upon a marriage. But it does not allow for divorce and remarriage. So we need to take this completely off the table. Adultery in the heart is not another cause for divorce and remarriage. Number two is the idea that non-Christians are not accountable to God's marriage law. By that we mean there are some who look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. They see the strictness of that verse. But the way they respond is that, well, that verse was only given to Christians. And only Christians are held accountable to that verse. Only Christians are bound together by God in that marriage covenant. And this idea, this kind of thinking, would lead to the understanding that God binds different people together differently. If it's two Christians who are getting married, yes, they're welded together permanently. But if it's two non-Christians that are put together, or if it's a Christian and a non-Christian put together, well, that bond is not the same. It's not as permanent as the bond between two Christians. But again, the way some try to get around the teaching in Matthew 19 verse 9 is to say it only applies to Christians. It doesn't apply to non-Christians. That non-Christians are not amenable. That's a word that is used in this discussion. They're not amenable to the law of Christ. That is, they're not accountable to it. They're not answerable to the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 19. Well, there are some problems with this. Number one, God's marriage law, which is cited by the Lord in Matthew chapter 19, comes from Genesis chapter 2. It is a universal law. It's not a law that was given to the Jews at Mount Sinai. And it's not a law that's given to Christians in Matthew chapter 19. God's marriage law that Jesus is going to answer the question about divorce, and that Jesus is going to further explain, well, what about that certificate of divorce that Moses commanded? No, Moses permitted you to do that, but from the beginning, it was not so. From what beginning? Genesis chapter 2. Before there was ever any covenant with Abraham, ever any covenant with Israel, before there was ever any church in existence on this earth, there was God's marriage law, and it applied to everyone. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 says, whosoever. It doesn't say you Christians. It doesn't say you disciples of mine. It says, whosoever divorces his wife commits adultery. So it applies to everyone, not just Christians. Secondly, as we're looking here at Matthew chapter 19, Jesus responded to the disciples' reaction. This isn't fair. This is too strict. Well, Jesus responds to that in verses 11 and 12, and he says, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are made thus from the mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made, who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who's able to accept it, let him accept it. Not everyone can accept this law, but only those who can accept it can enter into marriage and be pleasing unto God. And there are some who can choose not to marry. There are some who have no choice. They can't marry if they want to go to heaven. They've made a mess of their lives. And they can't enjoy marriage because they're bound to someone else. In order to enter into heaven, they've got to live as a eunuch. That is, live without the physical relationship that's enjoyed within the marriage bond. What Jesus is saying here in verses 11 and 12 is that, no, his law doesn't apply to everyone. It applies only to those who are married. That's the only people that God's marriage law doesn't apply to, those who aren't married. Anybody else who gets married, they're falling into the realm of God's universal marriage law. But there's a third point that we need to consider. If you would look at John chapter 12 and verse 48, John John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus addresses this idea that non-Christians are not going to be held accountable to His Word, that non-Christians are not going to be held accountable to His teaching, to His law, such as what's found in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. John chapter 12 and at verse 48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." You see, what this argument says is that as long as a person isn't a Christian, God's word does not apply to them. The teachings of Christ do not apply to them. They're not accountable to Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, the teachings of the Lord found in that verse. What Jesus says here is that everyone is going to be held accountable to my word. The law that is set forth by the Lord in Matthew 19 regarding divorce and remarriage applies to everyone, Christian or non-Christian alike. We're all going to be judged by that law, by that standard. Now, if we'll take this approach, that the non-Christian is not accountable to the law of Christ, the non-Christian is not accountable to God's marriage law, to the teachings of Christ, if we take that approach, then realize that when we expand it to its natural conclusion, the absolute worst thing that we could ever do for someone who isn't a Christian is teach them the truth and convert them. If this view is correct, then ignorance is an excuse. And the worst thing that we could do is teach them the truth. We don't need to be teaching people the gospel. We need to keep them in their ignorance so they can be safe. But that's not what the Lord teaches here. Everyone is going to be judged by His word. So this idea that the marriage law found in Matthew 19 doesn't apply to the non-Christian, it has to be rejected outright. Jesus establishes this fact. Jesus sets the record straight here in John 12 and at verse 48. Another loophole that some brethren believe that they have found is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn with me if you would. We're going to look at some verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It would be the idea that an individual, that is a person who is married and has been abandoned or deserted by their spouse, is no longer under law to that spouse. That is, if they've been abandoned, then that covenant has been broken, and they're free to remarry. Is that what the Apostle Paul is teaching here in 1 Corinthians at chapter 7? 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15 says, "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." Now we have before us here the husband and the wife joined together. This is the same little diagram that we used last week as we looked at God joining the husband and the wife together in that covenant, in that marriage bond. Now what some brethren are saying is that Matthew chapter 7 verse 15 gives us a second exemption to God's marriage law. And that is if a believer is deserted by an unbeliever. The unbeliever departs, gets a divorce, leaves, and abandons that believer behind, then they're not under bondage. That is, that bond, that covenant, that marriage bond has been broken, and they are now free to remarry. Is that what Paul is teaching here in this passage? Let's back up to verse 10. Let's start at verse 10 and let's work our way down through. Remember, the best way to understand the passage of Scripture is to look at it in its context. So let's look at verse 15 in its context here. That'd be verses 10 through 16. "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." Now Paul says this is what the Lord commands, and indeed what we read in verses 10 and 11 harmonizes perfectly with Matthew chapter 19. Is it lawful for a man to divorce? No, you don't divorce. What happens if you do divorce? Well, you're separated from one another, but you're still bound together by God. And so the only option that you have is to remain single or be reconciled. Because
because in God's eyes, you two are married to each other. And so verses 10 and 11 harmonizes perfectly with what the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 19. But lead on. Paul's going to bring in another situation here that had arisen in Corinth, and no doubt had arisen everywhere the gospel had gone. Here's a couple who are married. They're pagans. They're unbelievers. But one of them hears the gospel and obeys the gospel and becomes a Christian. And so now you have a marriage where one has become a Christian and the other one is not yet a Christian. What do you do? What do you do in what has become a religiously divided marriage?
But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Yes, now you've got a situation where one is a believer, one has become a believer, and the other one is not. Well, you know, when they got married, neither one of them were believers. When they got married, they didn't sign up for Christianity. One has become a Christian, the other one isn't. Well, what Paul is saying is that the Christian is not to put away the non-Christian and send them away. If the non-believer, if the non-Christian is content to stay in that marriage, then stay married. Stay married. That's the way it's going to work the best, is for them to stay married. You look at verse 14, Paul expounds upon the reason for this instruction, to tell them to stay married to each other. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. To understand what Paul is getting at here, we need to look back at the old law. We need to look back at the law of Moses, which was actually the opposite of this regarding marriage. Remember, in the law of Moses, the children of Israel were not to marry foreigners. They weren't to marry unbelievers. And we read last week in the book of Ezra where many had, and they were told to send their wives away. They had to separate from those wives and even from the children that they had in those marriages. What Paul is saying now that we're in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's not the same. You don't have to send that unbeliever away. As a matter of fact, you need to stay married. Verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Stay in that marriage. If that unbeliever is content to stay married to you, stay married to him. You'll teach him, and you'll bring him to Christ. If that unbeliever is content to remain your wife, you stay married to her, because you'll teach her and you bring her to Christ. But, verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, everything in verse 12, 13, 14, and 16 is if the unbeliever is content to stay in the marriage. But here's the situation, the unbeliever departs. You know, you weren't a Christian when I got married to you, and I didn't sign up for this, and I'm not going to have it. And they depart. You let them depart. You're not under bondage. Now, does that mean that if that unbeliever departs, then that Christian, that believer, is then free to remarry? They're not under bondage? That marriage bond, is that the bondage that's being talked about here? No, I believe the bondage is being talked about is you're not under bondage to sacrifice your faith and compromise your faith to save that marriage. Christian, you're not in bondage to anyone but Christ. You're not in bondage to that spouse. You don't give up your faith in order to accommodate that spouse. You're not under bondage to compromise your faith in order to keep the non-believer from leaving. Regardless of that, there's absolutely nothing said in this text about the person who's left behind being free to remarry. Nothing said that they have the right to remarry. There's been no death. And death is what ends that marriage covenant. There's been no death. There's been no infidelity. The marriage bond is still enforced. It's still there. Now, desertion is very serious. And it's a very painful situation. And I want to suggest to you that it is just as serious and it's just as painful when the wife deserts the husband as it is when the husband deserts the wife.
And we're reading of that, and we're hearing of that more and more in our world today, of wives up and walking away from their husbands and walking away from their children. It doesn't matter which spouse does it. It's painful. There's damage there. There's harm that's done there. But regardless of how harmful it is, it does not constitute a second exemption to God's marriage law. It is not a different way around Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. It's very tragic, but it does not give one the right to divorce and remarry. Then number four, I want us to consider for a moment baptism. Whether or not baptism takes care of this. There are some that claim that baptism takes care of this problem. They'll look at passages like 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the idea is it doesn't matter who you were married to before you became a Christian, or even how many times you were married before you became a Christian. Whoever you're married to when you become a Christian is the one that God recognizes as your lawful spouse. That's the idea. That's the thinking. Doesn't matter who you're bound to before. Doesn't matter how many times you've been married. Whoever you're married to at the point of baptism, that's who God recognizes. And I guess if you're not married, you're divorced, you're not bound to anybody. The question then becomes, does baptism constitute a reset button regarding the marriage covenant? Does it give us a start-over position? That it doesn't matter who we're bound to in the past, that's all taken out of the way. Well, we need to take a look at this. Number one, remember, we read that the marriage covenant lasts until physical death, not spiritual rebirth. Remember what we read in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, that as long as the husband lives, she's bound by the law to her husband. If the husband dies, then she's free from that law. At baptism, the death hasn't occurred. There hasn't been a physical death. There's been a spiritual rebirth. But there hasn't been a physical death. That covenant has not come to an end. And we know that baptism washes away sins, Acts 22, verse 16. And now while you're waiting, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism washes away sins that we have committed, but baptism does not cause something that is sinful to stop being sinful. Baptism does not cause a relationship or a marriage that Jesus in Matthew 19 verse 9 would say is adultery. Adultery is a sinful state. It doesn't change a state or a condition that the Bible defines as being sinful. It washes away sins, but it doesn't redefine sin and what sin is. We need to understand that. And something else we understand as we study baptism is that repentance always precedes baptism. When their hearts were pricked in Acts chapter 2, those Jews that heard the gospel for the first time, they were cut to the hearts. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You remember what Peter said? "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Repentance has to come first. Repentance is a change. It is a change of mind, but it is a change of mind that results in a change of life. It is something that can be seen. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, John the Baptist referred to it as fruits of repentance. When the Sadducees, the scribes, when they were all coming out to look at it and examine his baptism, he warned them, called them brood of vipers, and told them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. He wasn't going to baptize them until he saw some evidence of a changed life. In Acts chapter 26, and at verse 20, Acts chapter 26 here, the Apostle Paul is talking about how he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and that he was going to go to them and preach the gospel unto them, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent,
turn to God and do works befitting repentance. There are works that are befitting repentance. To repent means to turn, to change. If I find out that I'm in sin, I want to be saved from that sin, what I need to do? I need to repent and turn away from that sin, don't I? Let's say that there's a couple that is living together, living in sin. And they've done some studying, and they come to us, and they decide that they want to get baptized. Do we encourage them to continue living together? Do we go ahead and baptize them and encourage them to go along back home to the to their bed of fornication? No, what do? We study with them, and we help them to see and understand that although their arrangement is very popular, it's also very sinful, and it's not pleasing to God, and that they need to repent, and they need to come out of that. They need to find someone where they can stay separately until they get married. I've even refused to baptize a couple that was living in this arrangement until they changed it. And they did. I performed their wedding. And then a few minutes later, I baptized them into Christ. They repented. And they were baptized. Do we encourage them to go to the bed of fornication? No, we encourage them to repent. Now, what if a couple comes to us that's in a marriage that Matthew 19:9 defines as adultery? Well, at Harding University, they're taught to tell them, well, just do the best that you can. Is that what we do? Do we tell them, oh, now do the best you can, we'll baptize you, and you just go back home to the bed of adultery? No. We teach them. We teach them what the Scriptures say, and we encourage them to repent and to come out of that sinful relationship and to come out of that sinful situation. And then, with the fruits of repentance, then we baptize them in Christ. If I steal a car and I'm baptized, can I keep the car? No, I can't keep the car. My being baptized does not change the ownership of that car. It didn't belong to me, and I don't have any right to keep it. Baptism doesn't change ownership. Now, Mark chapter 6 and verse 18, John the Baptist had told Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He had married Herodias. He had married his brother Philip's wife. And it wasn't lawful for him to have his brother's wife. She belonged to somebody else. Why couldn't John just baptize him and allow him to keep her? No. She didn't belong to him. She belonged to someone else. If I steal a car and I'm baptized, I can't keep that car. It belongs to somebody else. What if I take someone else's wife and I'm baptized? Can I keep her? No. She belongs to somebody else. She doesn't belong to me. I can't keep her. That's what the Scriptures teach on this subject. What if a baptized couple comes to learn that they are in an unscriptural marriage? What do they need to do? Do they need to be rebaptized? No. But they do need to repent. And they need to get out of a relationship that the Lord Himself defines as adultery. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we learn that those in adultery will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so we encourage people in that situation to get out of that kind of a marriage. Brethren and friends, I can't think of any other issue that Satan has been able to manipulate and to confuse as much as he has divorce and remarriage. It is a very emotional issue. And because of its prevalence in society, it's one that we are called upon to face more often than we would like to. But we need to study this. Because of its prevalence in our society, and because it is an emotional issue, it's important that we study this and that we accept what the Lord teaches to be the truth before it becomes an emotional issue for us. We already establish what the truth is, and then we act upon that when we're confronted with it. I'm going to end this sermon and this study the way I did last Sunday morning, by stating confidently before you that there's nothing more important than going to heaven when you die. There's absolutely nothing more important than going to heaven when you die. If you're thinking about getting married, you better make sure early on that the person that you're falling in love with has a right by God to be married to you. You better establish that very early, before feelings get involved. And you need to make the decision of marriage very, very carefully, because marriage is a covenant that God expects you to keep and you to honor. It is till death do us part. And if you find that you're in a relationship, in a marriage, that Jesus defines as adultery, Matthew 19, verse 9, then you need to repent. You need to get out of that marriage. Your soul is at stake, as well as the soul of your loved one. And as we said, there is nothing more important than going to heaven. Nothing. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you need to become one. You need to confess your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, and let us baptize you so those sins can be washed away. If as a Christian, you become unfaithful, and you need to make things right in a public way, now would be a time for you to do that. Or if you're overwhelmed, and you simply would like for us to pray with you, we'd be glad to do that as well. Whatever your need is, please let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.